All right, Ephesians chapter 6, we're going through the whole armor of God. And normally we go through several verses at a time, or even a little bit more than that, but we're going through the whole armor. We're focusing on each of these components there in chapter 6. By the way, I have pretty much decided we're going to go, when we're done with Ephesians here, in October, I'm going to start Isaiah. And please be in prayer for me. This is a lot of prep, and I've not taught Isaiah before. So I've already started the preparation for that, but be in prayer if you would for that. All right. As David fled from Saul, and we've been covering this in the Sunday school hour as well, he stopped at the priestly city of Nob. And for provisions, and since he had no weapons, because he left in a hurry, he requested a sword, and the only one available was the one that he had taken from Goliath many years before. David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." And so the Christian soldier should have the very best in his hand as he fights the enemy, and that best weapon is the Word of God. As we look at the list here of the armor of God, beginning of verse 14, it says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." You go down that list, everything is defensive except one item. Everything is defensive except one item, and that's the sword, which is the Word of God. And I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is not my normal approach, but we're dealing with more of a subject this evening. And so we're going to look at the subject of the Word of God. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have one of the most important verses in regard to the Word of God itself. It says in chapter 3, and let's back up and begin at verse 14. He says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." There's nothing mystical, magical, per se, about the Word of God, but the Word of God does teach the way of salvation. You are not going to know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from the scriptures. And then he says in verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly," it says thoroughly in your King James, but the idea is thoroughly, "furnished unto all good works." And that word, inspiration, you know, we think of something that's inspirational. You know, we've had some beautiful sunsets. Oh, isn't that inspiration? Isn't that beautiful? My wife and I were, and the family went to Leavenworth last week, and you know, it was beautiful. Isn't that just an inspiring view? Isn't that just lovely? Or you read something, a poem or something, and you get, you know, all these little ditties that people forward. Please don't forward stuff to me, unless it's just. Oh, isn't this cute? I will never look at it. I'm just promising you, I'll never look at it. Other people in my house might, but I won't. But inspiration here is not that idea, that it just is meaningful. The idea here is a compound Greek word, and we have, I'll transliterate it for you, we have theo, which is what? Help me out. God. We have theology, which is the study of God. This is the Greek word for God. And then we have the word... I'm doing pretty good today, aren't I? Can you all read that? Pneusos. In English, we would have a silent P. We get a number of words from that, like pneumatic or pneumonia or something, and that means wind or breathe or air, or it can't even mean spirit in the right context. And so what you've got is a compound word here that means literally God breathed. The Word of God is given directly by God. It is God-breathed. God used the prophets, the apostles, and so on to write it down. He used their experience. He used the language that they were familiar with, but they are just the words of God. It isn't just the general idea, but it is the very words of God. Scripture is that precise. When Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there's a number of times where he talked about the jot and the tittle, which are different aspects of different letters. He had a big argument that was based on a plural. And so it isn't just the general idea, but it is the very words that God has given. And I'll digress here just briefly. This is also one of the reasons why I strongly recommend that you get a literal translation of the Bible. I am not King James only. If you have been here for any length of time, you know that's the case. But I strongly recommend a literal translation, because you're going to miss so much. If you have a New King James or a New American Standard or a King James Version, you'll look along and you'll see occasionally italicized words. Those are not italicized for emphasis. Those are italicized to let you know that they were not part of the original language. They're not in the Greek or Hebrew, but those were inserted to make it readable or fluid English. And you can do word studies. I wonder what that word means, and you can look it up in a concordance or something like that and find out what the word means. If you have an NIV or one of these more dynamic translations, they will substitute nouns and pronouns. They'll switch them back and forth. It doesn't matter what the original text is. They'll switch it back and forth to make it readable English. And granted, you can say, well, I really love my NIV. I just sit down and I just plow right through it. Well, it is more readable, but it isn't necessarily more accurate. And there's a number of places where the Greek and Hebrew are ambiguous. It could mean this or it could mean this. Which way is it? And so you begin to root around, you do some word studies, you get the commentaries and stuff, and you find out, you know what? We don't know for sure which it is. But in some of these dynamic equivalence translations, such as the NIV, they will make the determination for you. And the translators will say, well, we think it's this way. And you can read it, and you would never know that there's another possibility. And granted, all translations are human effort. The inspiration applies only to what God gave originally, the Greek and the Hebrew. But and every translation is going to have its pros and cons, but I strongly recommend the King James, the New King James, and the New American Standard. And if you can find one, it's still in print. The American Standard of 1901 is an excellent translation. And there's a handful of others. If you want something that's more readable, that's more a little bit more dynamic, the English Standard Version is everything the NIV should have been. Okay, the NIV was sloppily done. It really was. It got a lot of promotion. It got a lot of hype. But it was, if you go back and you look at what they hoped to accomplish, they didn't accomplish any of their goals in the NIV. And the English Standard Version is what the NIV should have been. So we need to have if we have this understanding of the Word of God, that the very words are what God has given, then we're going to want an English translation that sticks as close to the Greek and Hebrew as possible and yet still be understandable and readable English. So, with that caveat, it is not just the ideas, but it is the very word. And we don't pick and choose. We don't do the buffet kind of religion where people say, well, I like this part of the Bible, but I don't like this. You know, the folks that spend all their time in the Psalms or something like that, and then they never go to the epistles because it's too hard to understand. Well, that means you're lazy. It means you're lazy. You're unwilling to put forth the effort to study the Word of God. You know, you may spend a heap of time working on this or this over here, but spiritually you are lazy. You are unwilling to study the Word of God. And sometimes we don't like things because they make us feel uncomfortable. A story my kids like to hear. When I was a young believer, when I was a teenager, my brother and I did something I don't recommend, and most of you have heard the story before. We were really kind of upset that our church, the little church that we went to, was the only church in town that preached the gospel. In the town I grew up in, there was one gospel preaching church. And so we decided we would pay a visit to the other churches. Not on Sundays. But during the week, we went over to the Episcopal Church or to, you name it. And we'd come in the door and we'd knock on the office door, and there was usually a very polite secretary. He says, yes, what can I help you? Can I help you with something? Well, we want to talk to the pastor. We want to find out how to go to heaven. And we would have this look on our faces. And she said, well, let me go talk to the pastor. And in a couple of minutes, there would be a discussion in there, and then we'd be ushered into the presence of some guy that very often had a backward collar, whatever the case may be. And he would come, he would sit us down, and he'd be just, "Hey, boy, fellas, good, so good to see you guys. Have a seat. What can I help you with?" "Well, sir, we want to find out how to go to heaven. If you, it, as a question, we want to find out if you could tell us how to go to heaven." Want to phrase it well. And so we would sit in this office sometimes for over an hour. And when we were done, he never told us how to get to heaven. He might tell us some denominational history. He might tell us about the church. He told us all kinds of stuff. It wasn't a problem getting the guy to talk. The problem was getting him to say anything relevant. And so we figured, you know, if these guys aren't preaching the gospel, then obviously they don't know how to get to heaven themselves. And so we would say, "Well, you know, my grandma taught me John 3:16, and we would proceed to give these guys the gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That salvation comes through Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So I get salvation, I get my sins forgiven, I get to go to heaven because Jesus paid the way and I put my trust in what Christ did, and that's all I need to do. I don't have to go through your church, I don't have to get baptized, I don't have to go through confirmation, I don't have to go through all this long list of things. And sometimes you could see the flush come up in these people up to the hairline or lack thereof. And they would try to change the subject and be polite and try to usher us out the door. And one of the churches we went to was a Baptist church. The first Baptist church in our town was an American Baptist church. And for those of you, a Baptist does not have a corner on gospel. The only reason why you have more Baptists that still preach the gospel in this nation than any of the other mainline groups, older groups, is because of the former church government, that they have a bottom-up as opposed to a top-down form of government. So the churches have some autonomy as far as what they believe and stuff. They don't have somebody up top telling them what to do. But you've got Baptists that will deny all fundamentals of the faith. They will deny the inspiration and authority of Scripture. They will deny the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, and the second coming. And some may say, "Well, we believe those things," and you ask them to define their terms, and you find out they don't believe this stuff at all. They twist and distort the terms. "Oh, I believe in the resurrection." "Well, do you believe that Jesus, there was a dead body in there that came back to life after the third day?" "Well, no, I don't believe that." "We don't believe in the resurrection." And so we went to this Baptist church. Beautiful building, limestone, stained glass, lots of finished oak, you know, just beautiful building. And the pastorette talked to us for a while. And we got down, but when we started talking about the gospel, you know, she got a little defensive because she knew a little bit of Bible. She'd been to seminary after all. And finally we said, "Well, have you ever read the Bible?" And here you got this lady that's probably pushing 30 years of age. She was a young lady, but she'd been to seminary. And she was honest enough to tell us she had read the Bible through once in her life. Once. "Well, do you believe this?" "Well, I believe it except," and then she did. She said, I don't like this, and I don't like this, and I don't like this. And it's because she found them personally offensive. "Well, is it the Word of God, or is it not? Or do you just scoop out that portion that you like?" I like the 23rd Psalm. That means so much to me. "And I like the heroics here, and I like the devotion here, and I like..." "Well, is it the Word of God, or is it not? Or is it just a storybook that you have favorites that you like?" And her whole approach was she took that buffet approach to the Bible. And for her, she didn't believe really that this from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God. If it meant something to me, again, twisting the idea of inspiration, then I was inspired and therefore that part was inspired. But if it didn't mean anything to me or if I didn't like it, then that part's not inspired. Well, that's totally a subjective call. Who are you to say whether or not this is the Word of God? The Bible says that it is the Word of God. And so the whole thing is, this does not contain the Word of God. Don't swallow that line, because that's what she held. It is the Word of God. It is the very words of God. And it's not man's ideas. The prophets themselves were seeking to understand their own revelations. In 1 Peter 1:10 it says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." They want, what does this mean? I know God gave this to me, but you can see them. They're writing this all out, or they're dictating it to somebody like Jeremiah did to Barak. And then afterward, you can imagine just hunched over this scroll, looking at it and trying to figure out what in the world this means. And yet they were the ones that had dictated it or written it down, because God is the one that gave it to them. They were trying to figure it out. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." It was not the idea of the prophet. We do not have prophetic ingenuity here in these covers. It says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were," it says, "moved by the Holy Ghost." The Holy Spirit is the one that gave the Scripture. Now, we also believe that the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. It's sole rule of faith and practice. That the Bible teaches us what we are to believe and what we are to do. And by the way, this tells you what you are to do, not the other way around. Your faith tells you, what the Scripture teaches tells you what you are to do. You don't come up with some neat plan, a neat idea that you read in some business journal or something like that and say, let's try that at church. It's the other way around. You take what the Scripture has to say and you put it into place. Because God's work must be done God's way. You don't come up with some human, if you don't derive your theology from human ingenuity, why in the world do you derive your practice from human ingenuity? It's nonsense. Because the Scripture teaches what we are to, what to believe and to do. So, going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And by the way, the reason we believe that it's our sole rule of faith and practice is because of verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It gives us everything we need to be what we're supposed to be and to do what we're supposed to do. So, back to verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Which would make sense. If it is the Word of God, it would be profitable. But it's profitable for several things. One, it's profitable for doctrine. The only thing I like about these lines is it makes me write straight. It's profitable for doctrine, which is why we believe what we believe. Why do I believe this? What do I believe about this? What do I believe about that? Do I believe that this happened? Yes, because the Bible teaches why we believe what we believe. It teaches us what we are to believe. So we start with the premise. It gives us the truth. And we've dealt with the theory of knowledge, which is called epistemology. The theory of knowledge. I could go through all different kinds of things. And depending on the age group of the person I talk, because it changes every few years. I could talk to somebody who is in their 70s. I could talk to somebody who's in their 60s, 50s, 40s, 30s, 20s. And cover certain subjects of what you were taught in school, in a public school setting. And you say, well, I was taught this. And he says, well, I didn't hear that. I heard this. And they took a different tack. And as time goes by, they're constantly changing not only how they're teaching, but they're changing what they're teaching. That something that was true 50 years ago wasn't true 30 years ago, and they changed their mind again, and now it's this. And I'll guarantee you, if the Lord tarries, in 20, 30 years, it'll change again, if it hasn't changed already. It's constantly in flux. And one of the mind-boggling things is every time they tell you that this is the truth. Now, think about that. If what they said was, this is true. And if you raise your hand and argue with the teacher, they'll say, no, 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 that's not right. And they'll go back and they'll argue for what they insist is the truth. And yet time goes by, and then you talk. You can deal with the same teacher. And truth has changed. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that what they originally said was true isn't. If it's changing, then it wasn't true. The moon is made of cheese. Well, they went up there and they found out it's made of rocks and sand and gravel. Well, what do you know? I guess I was wrong. But I insisted before they went there that it was made of cheese. Because I saw it in a cartoon when I was a child. And I saw it on TV and it must be true. They're constantly changing the definition of truth. And because, and about 10, 15 years ago, it caught up with them. They began to realize, you know, we're constantly having to tweak this and people are beginning to lose respect for us. We are losing our credibility because we're having to change our minds so often. So what they did is they came up with something. I know this is becoming old, but it has left a big footprint. We had a philosophy that came along called postmodernism. This is all tied together here, by the way. I'm not chasing rabbits. Postmodernism. What in the world is postmodernism? This is big in the 90s and early 2000s, but it has left an indelible footprint. Postmodernism is the idea that truth is not really knowable. I can deal with probabilities, but I can't deal with certainties. That truth is not knowable. And I think they finally came up with this because they kept having to change their minds. Now, the problem with this whole philosophy, if they want to chase it in the realm of science and philosophy and language and politics, you know, run with it, just don't bother me with it. But what they want to do is they want to apply this to the religion. And if you apply this to the gospel and religion, that means that God is not knowable. And that there is never a certainty regarding the hereafter. How many of you are familiar with the emerging church movement? Okay. That is what's behind it. That nothing is knowable. And the problem with the more evangelical wing of the emerging church, which is for them far right wing, is they run into this quandary. Is God knowable? Is the Bible truth? And they're stuck between what the Bible says of itself and their philosophy of postmodernism. And so they, what do I do? You know, they're kind of stuck. Which means that anybody who has embraced this kind of nonsense is not going to be able to give you a concrete gospel. They can't do it. Because this won't let them. I'll give you another for instance. In the teens, 20s, and 30s, going way, 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 way back, you had a conflict called the... I got to be careful because some of you may have been born in that decade. Actually, looking in here, I don't think so. In the morning service, yes. You had something called the fundamentalist modernist controversy, where a denial of inspiration and authority of Bible, virgin birth, blood atonement, bodily resurrection, second coming, and a whole bunch of other things. That those that were in the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Baptist Church and the Lutheran Church and a bunch of others denied these things. Now, you tell me, what defines somebody as a Christian? Well, if somebody's born again, that they have embraced these things and they are trusting Christ as Savior. But Christianity demands a belief in these five. Those are cardinal truths. Those are the fundamentals. And they denied all these things. So what you had was the title Christian, but there was nothing Christian under the title. J. Gresham Machen, who was a Presbyterian scholar, wrote a book in the 20s called Christianity and Liberalism. He says that his whole contention was, whatever this religion is that they have created, it's not Christian. And if I deny those cardinal doctrines, please tell me what the people who don't believe these things have to offer me in hope of a spiritual life and eternity. I knew a gentleman who was a Marine in World War II, Pacific Theater. And they had a chaplain. They didn't believe any of these things. And these guys are going to places like Iwo Jima and Okinawa. Okay. And they came to the chaplain and said, "We know that many of us will never get home. Can you tell us how we can be certain of heaven?" And the chaplain was honest enough to say no. And they got angry and said, "Then what are you doing here? You're a fraud. You are an imposter." And he is. Because anybody who claims to be a Christian and denies these things, he's a fraud. And understand that in America, the majority of people who have the position that I've got pastoring a church are frauds. There, I said it. Because the Bible tells us what we're to believe and why. And with that, it does something else. And this is one of the reasons why a lot of people don't like to read the Bible. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. I preached this to some young people not too long ago. I scared the daylights out of a kid. I'm walking around the room like I usually do. Okay, reproof. Reproof. You know what that means? Hey, buddy, you're out of line. Everybody turns and looks at the kid and wonders what he's been doing. The Word of God does that to us. Hey, you're out of line. You're in sin. You're doing something you shouldn't be doing. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. It points that out to us. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of center of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I've had this happen to me a number of times. I don't have anybody in mind when I preach. Most of you know, I go through a book of the Bible. It's what the text is dealing with. But I have had, on more than one occasion, somebody come up to me afterward and say, "All right, who told you about me? Because you were talking to me. I mean, you were dealing with what I've had been dealing with for the last 3 days or last 2 weeks or whatever the case may be, and I've been wrestling with this, and who talked to you about me?" And sometimes they were belligerent. It's the Word of God. It has nothing to do with me. It's the Word of God. Some of you know Les Olala. I always just refer to him as the mind-reading preacher because he'd preach on something. He says, "Man, who told him about my life?" Because he's been talking to me. Well, it's the Word of God. The Word of God reproves us. It points out the issues in our lives. It lays its finger on and pushes hard and bruises and makes it uncomfortable. It gives us the paper cut and rubs lemon juice into it. It makes it uncomfortable. And people don't like that. And people who are under conviction don't like coming to church. Now, where's the relief come from? Well, the next part. But I tell you, that nobody likes being reproved. "Hey, buddy, you're out of line." They don't like that. By the way, I'm not picking on Tom. I am available for counsel afterward, Tom, if you want to. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. All right, now that you've been reproved by the Word of God, how do I fix the problem? And the Bible gives us that as well. It tells us how to fix the issues that are broken, how to deal with the sin issue, how to do what we're supposed to do instead of what we're not supposed to do. It's a guidebook not only in reproof, but also because it is doctrine. The reproof will bring us back to the truth. And it's always practical. The Bible is, here I am dealing with the doctrine of inspiration, and yet this is very practical stuff. The Bible confronts us, and it gives us what we need for correction. Because it's the Word of God, it's telling you what God says. For reproof, for correction, to restore to a right or upright state. To bring you back to where you're supposed to be. And that's the point. This is also one of the reasons why, and this is the most uncomfortable part of being a Christian. I think one of the, as far as making us just uncomfortable. if you hear, did you know that so-and-so has been doing thus and such? Oh man, that's awful. Well, I better go tell the pastor. Don't come and tell me. Not yet. You go talk to them. Go to Matthew 18. And look in verse 15. Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, one-on-one. And if he will hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. There's a reconciliation. Things are good. It's the way it ought to be. But, verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, not a crowd, but one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, then you take it to the church. So when you get to the second point where you need the witnesses, that's where I get involved. And when I have had to deal with this in the past, if we have gone to church discipline, and thankfully we haven't had to do this at Grace, but I have dealt with this in other places, I have usually gone an extra step, so I've gone back the second time with witnesses as well. I want to give them every opportunity. But that's the step. So you've got to deal with it. You've got to deal with it. The confrontation, you've got to deal with it. He says, I just can't do that. Yeah, you can. You can do anything you're supposed to do. A believer can do anything they're supposed to do. And I don't care how uncomfortable it makes you feel, because this brings you back to, if you won't, then you're the one that needs to reprove. Because you won't fulfill what it says here in Matthew 18. You're not in obedience because you won't do what you're supposed to do. This is why I said, I don't want to hear it. 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 Because then I'm responsible and I have to follow through on it. For correction. And then for instruction in righteousness. Okay. I was out of line. I've been reproved. I have been corrected. And then instruction in righteousness. How do I stay where I'm supposed to stay? How do I do what I'm supposed to do? So ideally, I don't have to be reproved again. And by the way, our lives, our Christian lives, this side of glory, because we are fallen beings, we are constantly going to have to be reproved and rebuked and exhorted and all this other stuff. We'll be reproved and corrected and then put on the straight and narrow. It's an ongoing process. Sometimes, matter of fact, a lot of the time, the reproof comes from this. It isn't your brother or sister in Christ. It comes from the Word of God. And ideally, it's between you and God. Because hopefully, with that reproof, there will be the correction and there will be the ongoing instruction of righteousness. And that's one of the reasons I give an invitation, but I don't say, now, if you recognize that, you better get out of your chair, every single one of you. You can make the decision where you are. Just make sure you follow through on it. Don't let it lag. You've got to deal with this. If God has reproved you from His Word, then follow through on that correction. Don't let it sit. And what's the end result? What's the goal? That the man of God may be perfect, or woman of God may be perfect. What's that? Does that mean I'm flawless? And there's certain denominations that teach that, which is nonsense. What does this mean by perfect? Mature. Mature. That the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, let's go back to our armor of God. Back to Ephesians 6. When my kids were little, we got talked into giving them karate lessons. For good or bad. There was some good with that. We were homeschooling at the time and that was their gym class. Okay. So they did, and they learned all their things and how they're supposed to do all the stuff that they did. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And how to be defensive and, you know, how to, you know, your different kicks and all this other stuff. And if somebody's gonna throw a blow at you this way or kick you, the different things you need to do to respond, to defend yourself. Well, when my kids were little, I don't dare do it now, but when my kids were little, we used to wrestle. Wrestle with the kids. That was a Saturday morning routine, was wrestling with Dad. Until I started getting hurt. And what the amazing thing, here they've been taking karate for a year, year and a half, 2 years. And if I came at them, instead of going, ah, they went like this. Didn't you learn anything? We have to be able to use the sword. Defense to some extent, other than running, because we're not to run away. This is all defensive stuff. We're soldiers. We've got the helmet for protection. We've got the shield for protection. We've got the breastplate for protection. We've got the shoes for protection. We've got the girdle and all the other stuff that goes, it's all protection. But if I'm going to be effective, if I'm going to be able to go on the offense, if I'm going to be able to do something, make some progress, I've got to know how to use this thing. And, hey, they gave me a sword. Wow. I use this as a letter opener. You got to learn how to use what it's for. And the word of God is for reproof, rebuke, exhort. Okay, we need to know the sword. We've got to know how to use this thing. When you join the military, they teach you how to use your gun. Because it's like being put out on the battlefield and not knowing how to use this thing, knowing which end to point it at, you know, you're going to end up killing yourself. And where the trigger is and how to load it and clean it and all this other, you got to know how to use that thing. Otherwise you're worthless. As believers, we've got to know the Word of God. Because it isn't just the preacher, please. It isn't just, my job is to equip you to go out and do this. I'm the drill sergeant. I'm the one that trains you so you can go out and do the job. And if you're going to do the job, you've got to know the book. This is why you've got to know this. All right? And it isn't just your basic theologies, but how do I deal with this problem in my life? Where are the verses that deal with pride? Where are the verses that deal with lust? Where are the verses that deal with covetousness? Where are the which are related items? Where are the verses that deal with these things? How do I know what I'm supposed to be doing? Where are the verses in this? I don't know. The pastor mentions this, and I was sitting in Sunday school, and somebody mentions this, and somebody I'm sitting next to in Sunday school's got this old Bible that's barely holding together, and they've got it highlighted and underlined and stuff, and I have no idea what to do with all that. That's why you come here, to be instructed in the Word of God. Because what we've been looking at tonight, 2 Timothy 3:16, hey, there's the verse that teaches that the Bible came from God and what it's for. And not only that, not only was it for, but also that this is what God has given us so that we can be mature believers and equipped to do what we're supposed to do and be. It's all here. You don't need anything else. So learn the sword. You've got to if you're going to be effective. You got to know how to use it. Navigators years ago, when Dawson Trotman had the Navigator's Plan for knowing your Bible. Navigators have some issues today, but when it was under Trotman years ago, it was a good outfit. We hear the Word of God. You show up at church, you're going to hear the Word of God. You listen to it on the radio, going to and from work or whatever, you're going to hear the Word of God. By the way, be careful who you listen to on the radio. You hear it. And then, so you're supposed to read it. You're supposed to be reading the Bible on a regular basis. I recommend daily. All right? And depending on your temperament and so on, you know, when I, most of my growing up, I was always in a fog for about the first two hours of the day. And to try to drag my eyes across the Word of God first thing in the morning, it was like, I couldn't tell you what I read. I know I got a bookmark. I'd have to think long and hard about what book of the Bible I read this morning. Whatever works best for you, to do it in the morning, to do it, at lunchtime, to do it in the evening when you get home, to do it after dinner, before dinner, to do it in the evening before, but make sure that it doesn't get put off and that you have a scheduled time to spend every day in the Word of God. And you read the Bible systematically. And every January, we pass out Bible reading guides. If you want to read through the Bible in a year, we can give you that guide. There's other ones as well that do it in a different manner. But get through the book. And I know there are parts that are more interesting than others, but read the whole thing because there are treasures there. One of the things that I have been putting off and putting off and putting off is two things. Isaiah, because it's going to be a hard book to teach and preach. And I have been putting off 2 Corinthians because 2 Corinthians is notoriously difficult to outline. But there's a lot of great stuff in both of those books. And I've got to knuckle down and give you guys both those books, cover both those books. So we read and we study is the next one. So we hear, we read, we study. We don't want to be lazy Christians. My wife's got this, I know, this will let you know how primitive I am. My wife has a Kindle, and I think that's magic. You know? Because you're coming across, if you want to do this, I personally prefer pages. Okay? One of the things I like about my Bible program is if I've got a page of text up there, I can just put the cursor on that word, and it'll tell me not only what the word means in English, if it's some obscure thing, but also tell me what it means in the original language. And that's fantastic. I don't have to grab this book and flip it open and then just grab this book. Oh, there it is. Okay. With a Kindle, you got a word you don't understand. You can, right there with your Kindle, it'll tell you what the word means. Don't be lazy. Look it up. Find out what these things mean. You know, we go through we read through the Bible maybe 8, 10, 15, 20 times, and there's certain passages we always skip over in our minds. We put our eyes across the page, we read it, but we're not paying any attention because we just don't get it, and so we say, you know, we just sort of shrug our shoulders and go on. Instead of saying, okay, that's enough, I'm gonna find out what this means. So we hear, we read, we study, and this is also why I tell you, please, please, please don't do the fancy lace bookmarker, you know, that grandma gave you. It may be pretty. But don't use that bookmark when you're, save it for something else you're reading. Use a 3x5 card or a 4x6 card. And that way when you come across something that you don't understand and you've got a study Bible and the notes don't help you, write down the reference and the text and next time, and your question. And next time you're here, you can talk to Art or Dave or somebody and find out what in the world this means. And, if you talk to me, I have had a number of people here at Grace that, not so much lately, but in the past, and I'm more than happy to do this. I'd get an email or I'd get a phone call and say, Pastor, can you help me? I was reading this. I don't know what this means. And I say, well, hang on a second. Let's take a look. And so I love computers. Bring this thing up on the screen. Oh, this is the passage. And sometimes I give it to it off the top of my head. And sometimes I say, well, let's look that up. And here's your answer. But don't let it go by. So we hear, we read, we study the Word of God. And then what do? What's next? The thing we do that when we were little, we memorize. We memorize. Say, I'm too old to memorize. You memorize things now. It's not as easy as it was when you were a kid. You know, I can go down that list of verses that my grandma made me memorize when I was 7 years old. No problem. But the ones I memorized in college, they don't come quite as easy. And the stuff that I memorized, it's harder to get in there. It seems like the stuff falls out easier. But we need to memorize the Word of God. If we're going to be able to effectively and quickly use the Bible, we need to memorize it. We have kids memorize Bible verses in Sunday school and in children's church and in vacation Bible school. And we do that for a reason. It isn't just to win a prize. There's a purpose behind it, to fill their minds with the Word of God. So we memorize it. And then, here's your farm illustration, because I can't speak without using a farm illustration. In the afternoon, when it was hot, we had a hedgerow. The cows had chewed off everything from about 5 feet down, so it was open underneath, and there was bushes and small trees there. In the afternoon, you'd see these cows out there going this. Now, what are they doing?
Chewing the cud.
Meditating is chewing the cud. Now, this is unpleasant. A cow has 4 stomachs. It's got a very complicated digestive system. He eats the grass. He's out there grazing. He goes down the first stomach, sits down there for a little while, and then when they're sitting underneath those trees, they go, and this green drool comes out the corner of their mouth, and they chew it again because they're getting the most they can out of the food. You have to feed, if you have a 2,000-pound horse, that's a big horse, and a 2,000-pound cow, which one do you have to feed more? The horse. Because his digestive system isn't nearly as efficient. Cow's getting a lot more out of his food than a horse does. If you want to put manure on your garden, don't use horse. All the seeds and everything else, you'll have weeds galore. Cow doesn't have that nearly as much because he's got a more thorough system. So, ruminating, meditating on the Word of God. This is what, I've got people that come to Grace, I appreciate this, that there's a reason why in your bulletin, you've got a section for notes. All right? I know some of you bring notebooks and stuff. Some of you write this stuff down here. Take advantage of that, because that way you can go back and you can ruminate on what you heard. You can meditate on it. Say, boy, well, the pastor is out of line. Did you hear what he said about this? And so you meditate. So you hear, you read, you study, you memorize, you meditate. And then you review it. You go back over it again. Because after you've read through the Bible once, what do? I start over again. And I'll have to double check my records, but I believe this past year I finished the Bible for the 60th time. I'm the pastor, so I go through it, two, three times a year. But we need to learn the book. It is our job as Christians. I don't care what you do for a living. Your job as a Christian is to learn the book so that you can use it. It is our sword. It is the only weapon we have. And we need to make sure that we are effective. And the reason we have to, and I'm going to finish up with this, is because the scripture is where the power is. It's where the authority is. To convict. I mentioned Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful. Quick means living. Not fast, but living. Cut to the quick and that kind of idea. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It gets into the very thought. It makes the guilty feel guilty, which is good. It brings conviction. And it opens the understanding of right and wrong. I've known a number of people that used to be, they had very strong opinions. And then they became a Christian. They put their faith and trust in Christ. They became a believer. And those opinions went away. And they found that the Bible taught this. And this is the thing that they believe. So it allows us to understand right and wrong. It has power to convict. It has power to convert. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's not salesmanship. I can't convince somebody to be a Christian apart from the word of God. The word of God is where the power is. It's not man's reasoning. It's not salesmanship. If you're going to share the gospel, you have to use the scripture. You can share your testimony and you can give explanation and illustrations and all, but you've got to use the scriptures. If you're not using the scriptures, then you're not really witnessing. You're not giving the gospel. You've got to do it. And so we're to finish our alliteration. It has power to convict, it has power to convert, and it has power to change. H.A. Ironside was challenged by an intellectual agnostic, which is an oxymoron as far as I'm concerned. An intellectual agnostic to a debate at a science hall in San Francisco. And Ironside had one requirement. I want you to bring one man and one woman whose lives were changed by your message. They were changed from wickedness and despair to upright living. I just need one man, one woman. Ironside, I can provide 100. The guy said, I'll pass. He wouldn't do it. It has the power, this word of God, the scriptures, has the power to change our lives. And we can go around the room, especially if you got saved when you were older in life. If you grew up, in a Christian home and you had, parents that were directing you, sometimes the change wasn't quite so different. But I have known some people that the before and after, you didn't know it was the same person. I went to high school. I went all the way up through grade school, all the way up, graduated with a fellow named Richard Gardner. Richard Gardner, his parents were hippies. I mean, bona fide deal. They were hippies. Back in the early 70s, before this was cool, they had boas, pythons, and tarantulas at their house. I thought it was really cool. And the gardeners used to get their hair cut every year. Right at the beginning of the school year, they got a boot camp buzz shave. And all of their school pictures taken at the beginning of the year, they all looked like burdocks. Some of you know what those are. This little buzzy thing. Richard and his brother, they'd get their hair shaved. But by the time baseball season came around, they had hair down to here. And by the end of the summer, it was down to here. They grew fast. And these guys were wicked. These guys were awful. They got in a lot of trouble in junior high and high school. And if it was today, they'd probably be serving prison terms or been in juvie for some of the things they did. Well, my brother, after graduation, from college and seminary, he became an assistant pastor at my home church. And he was in a store someplace, and some fellow walked up to him and said, "Hey, are you Dave Oliver?" "Yeah." And he says, "You don't recognize me, do you?" "No." He says, "I'm Richard Gardner." You know, the hippie wannabe, you know, the horrible, wretched, wicked guy. He says, "I became a Christian. And God transformed." You couldn't even tell it was the same guy unless he told you. The Word of God has the power to change, not just the outside. The outside is a reflection of the inside. And God uses His Word to transform life. Has God worked in your life? And have you heard and heeded the Word of God? It is the message of salvation. And we can have everlasting life because of what Christ did, and that message is found here in the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us Your Word. Thank You for the work that it does in our hearts and lives. Father, thank You for the discomfort that it brings. Father, the reproof. But Father, thank You for the correction and for the instruction in righteousness. Thank You for the gospel in the first place that brings us salvation, that we can have forgiveness of sins, not through our own efforts. The Bible says we can't do it that way. But Father, by the grace of God and the purpose of Christ on Calvary's cross, thank You for that. And Father, thank You that we all have a copy of the Bible, that it is in our day readily available. Father, may we not neglect it. May we read and study. May we hear it. May we listen, heed, memorize. Father, that might know how to use the Word of God for the work of the ministry, we pray for Christ's sake.